However, after relating the virgin birth, Matthew tells us, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and will bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God is with us. And he says, the virgin birth of our Master happened to fulfill what is written in the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, a virgin shall be with a child." So there's a couple issues here. First of all, we're going to start with the linguistic issues that he brings up. If you read the passage in Isaiah 7:14, I'm going to go find it myself in the New American Standard so we have several texts to compare. Alright, so here is the passage, Isaiah 7, verse 14 in the New American Standard. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Alright. And then the Stone edition translates it this way, "Behold, the young woman is with child and will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." So Asher Norman wants us to note some differences between Matthew's quotation of this passage and the way it appears in the Hebrew of Isaiah. Now you all understand that our New Testament is in Greek. So although we read it in English, the manuscripts are in Greek. Okay, there probably was a Hebrew Matthew at one time, but we no longer possess that. So what we're working from is the Greek. That's the first thing. However, the Tanakh is in Hebrew. So the Greek of the New Testament says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and will bear a son, and they," notice I highlighted that word, "they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. Okay. Whereas Isaiah says, "Behold, the young woman," according to Stone edition, "is with child and will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Okay, we'll start with the let's start with something simple, which is the "they" versus "she" question. I don't know why this is a big deal, but Trokey thought it was a big deal, and so it somehow has, you know, trickled all the way down to a book that was written in 2007, that this is a big deal. The difference between "they" and "she." I guess the idea is to show us that we have a mistranslation here. Okay, so I have a little bit of the Lichtenstein work on this passage here. And Lichtenstein addresses this very question to answer Trokey. And he says, okay, he says, in our version of the Tanakh, that is in the Hebrew, it reads, "She will name him," or she will name him. "Vakarat shmo," she will call his name, actually is literally what it says. She will call his name, vakarat shmo. And so you see the first line of Hebrew text there says "Vikarat Shmo." That's how it reads in the Hebrew of Isaiah. So Lichtenstein says, in my opinion, and he's guessing here. He says, in my opinion, this is because their version read "Vikara et Shmo," and what he means "their version," he means the scroll that the apostles were reading from, the Hebrew scroll the apostles were reading from, read, and I have it in the second line of Hebrew text, "Vakara et shmo," having a verb with a clear subject, a form that is typical of Scripture. And this came into Greek as "they will call his name." Thus, the proper translation back into Hebrew should be "Vakara et Shmo." Lichtenstein's opinion. right? What's the difference? The difference is a single letter. Do you see that there's only one letter difference here? It's the letter Aleph. You have an extra Aleph in Lichtenstein's proposed emendation to the Hebrew text to make the Hebrew text line up with Matthew. Now that might sound a little dangerous, don't you think? Saying, let's change the Hebrew text so that it fits with Matthew. V'kara et shmo. Yeah, jot and tittle. So Lichtenstein is suggesting we added not a jot or a tittle, but a whole Aleph. And that the version that the apostles had this extra Aleph. And that does indeed answer the question of the discrepancy between the Masoretic text of the Hebrew of Isaiah 7:14 and the Greek rendering we see in Matthew. And so Lichtenstein's made his suggestion, and it sat there up in his Hebrew commentary on Matthew up until we translated the Hebrew commentary on Matthew last year. So having translated this, we had an idea. Here's the idea. Since Lichtenstein created this, and when was he writing? He was writing at the end of the 19th century. Some 50 years later, there was an incredible discovery in Israel. That is the Dead Sea Scrolls, including an entire scroll of Isaiah, which you can see online. There's pictures of it online. So we went and checked. What does it say here? And guess what? There's an Aleph. There's an extra Aleph in the Isaiah scroll from Qumran. So Lichtenstein, 50 years before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, predicted what the reading would be based upon the apostles, based upon reading it from the Greek. So this is a good example. I think this is a very telling example of, you know, we need to be very careful about throwing out the apostles. Because very careful before we do that, before we play those games or just accept, there's a problem there. Well, the problem might not have been their problem. It might just be our problem. Okay. Next thing. Is it a virgin or is it a young woman? So, the Hebrew word is Alma. Alma can mean young woman or virgin. Okay? And so Asher Norman says, if the prophet really seriously wanted us to say, wanted it to say the virgin is going to conceive and bear, he would have used the Hebrew word betula for virgin, which is but Alma isn't the word for virgin. Let's see what Lichtenstein says about this question. Actually, I'm not going to read all of this. Here's something. He says, to comment on the term maiden, Alma, in the verse, in every place that it appears in Scripture, it refers to a virgin rather than a married woman. As for the objection based on Song of Songs 6:8, the maidens without number, it's not an issue at all. The purpose of gathering many virgins at the palace was so that the king would have, you know, a harem. Some object based on Proverbs 30, verse 19, which says, the way of a man with an alma. That is not known. And they argue from this that an alma may also be a married woman. But their words present a difficulty. If that's the case, why does the writer not simply express it as the way of a man with an isha, with a woman? But one must know the difference in Hebrew between na'ara and alma is that na'ara is called an alma when she comes of age. So, What's the difference between a girl and a alma, a virgin? Puberty. Puberty is the difference. Alma has the same sense as the word bogeret in the Mishnah, a mature woman. All right. Now this is what Lichtenstein is saying is something that my brother once said to me, that you always hear this, that alma does not mean virgin. It means young woman. Now the Hebrew is like, you know, it's like English, where words have different connotations and can be used in different ways. But you always hear that alma means young woman, betula means virgin. But my brother said that just for fun one time. He actually he did a quick word study on it. I've never done it. I should have to prepare for tonight, actually. But I'm just going on anecdotal evidence right now. My brother said that, you know, in his quick study of it, it seemed like it was the opposite. That betula is used in a more loose sense of young woman, and alma is used more specifically of a virgin, which is what Lichtenstein is saying here. So he gives us two examples of betula being used when it's definitely referring to a virgin, but that doesn't prove the point. In any case, the words have some ambiguity. They can be used in some different ways. My notes are a little bit out of order of the way I'd like to present it, but that's because I'm trying to follow Asher Norman. So I'm skipping down to where it says the Septuagint defense. The Septuagint defense boils down to this. Does everybody know what the Septuagint is? The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So the story is like this. Ptolemy of Egypt wanted to know what the Old Testament said. So he summoned 70 rabbis and put them in 70 separate rooms with 70 copies of the Bible, which they each translated independently into Greek. And he had them translate these 70 copies into Greek. Then they all came out and compared their copies, and every copy was identical. They had all identically produced the exact same. And if you've ever done translation work, you know that's an impossibility. Because a rose is not a rose by any other name. It's a rose by many other names. And you know, languages, there is not a one-for-one equivalent between a word in one language and a word in another language. So this is a well-known legend. It's not necessarily a true legend, but this is one of the explanations for where we get the name 70, Septuagint, for the Greek version of the Old Testament. Septuagint means 70. Why? 70 sages translated it. And the reason the sages tell this story is, and Josephus also tells the story, so it's a very popular story. In the first century. The reason the sages tell this story is to impress upon us the first century concept that the Septuagint is also scripture. It's not just a translation. It's like the King James only people who believe the King James is not just a translation, but is the real deal. It's the Word of God. So in the first century, there was this idea in the Jewish community about the Septuagint as well. And I would argue that the apostles, the apostolic community, especially the Greek-speaking apostolic communities, that those would be of those communities of the Apostle Paul and so on, But all the apostles would have naturally accepted that as well. That the Septuagint had a canonical status in their minds. The way we think of the Bible as canonical. They thought of the Septuagint also as canonical. So the Septuagint defense is that very often when you find the wording is different in the New Testament for a proof text, you need look not much further than the Septuagint. And you'll find that the wording of the New Testament follows the Septuagint. Not in every case, but in many cases. Or it has a lot of affinity with the wording of the Septuagint. And so the Septuagint defense is, well, yeah, it doesn't say that in the Hebrew, but it says that in the Septuagint. You might think, well, that's weak. And perhaps it is now for us, particularly since Judaism no longer regards the Septuagint as canonical, nor does any segment of Christianity that I'm really aware of anymore. But I believe we could make a very strong case that in the apostolic era, the Septuagint was certainly regarded as God's word, as canonical. What would you do then when the Septuagint and the Masoretic text disagreed? They're both the Bible. It wouldn't be an issue. That wouldn't be so much an issue. So that's the Septuagint defense. And when it comes to the question of our text here, Isaiah 7:14, the Septuagint translates the word Alma, which is somewhat ambiguous and could mean a young girl. Usually doesn't, but it could. The Septuagint translates it with the non-ambiguous word Parthenos, which means a virgin. All right. Asher Norman addresses us on two levels, the Septuagint defense. Number one, he says, well, look, the legend is that rabbis, 70 of them, translated the Septuagint, not prophets. So it can't be considered scripture. So it's very interesting that he uses the legend to the exact opposite intent that the legend was used in the first century. But that's not his original, he's not the only person to say that the Septuagint shouldn't be regarded as scripture. But that's how he uses it. That's not the point of the legend, though. The point of the legend is to say, no, this is divine. This is really from God. I don't believe the legend myself. I don't imagine that Ptolemy really put 70 rabbis in 70 separate rooms and they came up with the same version of the Bible. That's not the point. The point is not that the legend is true. The point is that people thought it was true. Do you understand? Okay. Why I believe it's called the 70. I think it was originally called the 70 because it was the first language the Bible had ever been translated into. And there's the old rabbinic idea that there are 70 languages that the Torah would be spoken in. And so the 70 would represent the first of those 70. But that's just my own theory. And then he addresses us on this level. He says, and in the Septuagint, Parthenos is also used to speak of someone who's not a virgin. So you can't say that Parthenos always means virgin in the Septuagint. And the proof text he gives us, I didn't do any word studies on Parthenos to see how it's used, in what different ways it might be used. But the proof text he gives us, and I assume if there was a better one, he'd have it, is Genesis 34:3, which is the story of Dinah, where it says, well, in verse 2, it says, when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. He was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl, and he spoke tenderly to her. So in the Septuagint, it says, he was deeply attracted to Dinah, the Parthenos of Jacob, I believe is what it says. He loved the Parthenos and spoke tenderly to her. So it says, well, how can you can't be a Parthenos as a virgin. He raped her and she's not a virgin anymore. So it's But obviously...
She was until he raped her.
Right, exactly. Exactly. The point, the thrust of the Septuagint translating it that way is that she is a virgin, and that's the crime of it, is that she was a virgin. And so that's why it's using that word to emphasize that something horrible has happened here. Okay, so we're not going to worry too much about that. But it's important that we fixed a few things in our mind. Number one, that the apostolic community regarded, along with the rest of the Jewish world of their day, regarded the Septuagint as Scripture. Not just a translation of Scripture, but Scripture itself. Yes?
Do we?
Ah, I do. I don't think anyone else does.
I haven't decided.
Yeah, you have to... That's a great question. Do we? Yeah.
He just quoted it, didn't he?
No, I don't... I mean, he does in the Gospels, but I don't think he was quoting it. I think our Gospel writers, as they're translating from Hebrew to Greek, they are pulling from the Greek Scriptures, but I think our Master quoted the Hebrew. But Paul did. Paul quoted it. The writer of the book of Hebrews quoted it. We see it quoted quite a bit in the New Testament.
Do you have a simple reason for why you believe it is?
Because I'm with those guys.
That's simple enough.
Yeah, I'm on the payroll here. You know, it's like I have to pull the party line. So. The question was, do we accept the Septuagint as canonical, as if it's Scripture, and not just a translation? It depends. I mean, it depends on what we mean by that. You know, I don't think the Jewish world necessarily had the same idea of Scripture that we have, but...
That was one of the things I was just reading stuff about the Dead Sea Scrolls, is that there's multiple copies of multiple different books and multiple variations.
Mm-hmm.
And they're theoretically all transcribed by the same group of people.
Yep.
They didn't have an issue with all these textual variants.
It was
before the text had really been set in stone.
Yes.
As
the Masoretes did.
Mm-hmm. As the Masoretes did. And so mm-hmm. reading about that, it's much less difficult for me to deal with some of the textual variants because the people at the time had all of these, didn't have an issue with it, so it's probably okay for me to not have an issue with it.
Right, exactly. And that's how I feel about it, very much so. These are our issues. And this comes from, things were codified. Just like, I mean, you can look at halakha the same way. There were various halakhic ideas and practices in the days of the Master, in the first century, and a lot of things were still up for grabs. A couple hundred years later, things got codified. There's the Mishnah. After that, there's the Talmud. From there, it gets even more codified. Maimonides comes along and says, here, I'll tell you exactly how to distill all this down. From there, it gets even more codified, down to the Shulchan Aruch, which will tell you even how to tie your shoes. You know, all the way down to, like, the smallest detail. Right, which fingernail do you cut first? You can, that's all there. But you see that there's been a process here. The same kind of process has happened with the Bible. So we had many different manuscripts. In fact, there was even questions about which books of the Bible were canonical. Like Ezekiel almost didn't make the final cut we were talking about a while ago. Song of Songs almost didn't make it. Some books that... you know, were widely read and loved at the time, are no longer canonical. So there's a lot going on. But then at a certain point, the religious community say, we need to define what is Scripture. You know, and it gets narrowed down. And then it goes from, well, it's not just that Jeremiah is Scripture, but the Masoretes came and they said, these are the official texts that we're going to use. These are the manuscripts. And they numbered every letter in them and created a vowel system in order to fix the readings. So they're now inflexible. But prior to that, they were flexible. And so when we got into the Dead Sea Scrolls, we find a version of Jeremiah where the chapters are in a different order, and there's even a few chapters that we don't even have in Jeremiah. You know, so it's a different world. Right, so...
How would that affect the Masoretic text? I mean, wasn't that page by page so that you could scribe one?
And yes.
If you've got chapters and pages missing, how would that affect another page that, for the purpose of scribing it and transferring it to another parchment, all the numbers that were there on that page would add up?
See, but that's a later development. They've taken a text at a later time, and I don't know when the Masoretes were working, but it was sometime around the time of the Gemara's being finished. And they, then that's when they apply their systems. And we got, from that, we translate the Bible we have. But, it wasn't even until, correct me if I'm wrong, some of you who know more about this, but I think it wasn't even until the Protestant Reformation that this became a really big issue. Because up until then, at least in Christianity, weren't we mostly using the Vulgate?
Yes.
Yeah, so the Vulgate... Right, but the clergy was mostly using the Vulgate, which was a translation, or wasn't a, it was the Latin translation. A Latin translation. So when the Protestant Reformation came, they said we need to use the Masoretic text that the Jewish community uses. Which is, I'm for it. I'm not against it. But to say that the Masoretic text is the only text is... just it's historically naive. Okay, so these are issues, because if we don't acknowledge these issues and deal with these issues, then Isaac Trocki can come along and throw his bombs, and Asher Norman can come along. Because here's the deal: our scriptures are really old. The stuff we're looking at really does come from the first century. So we have to be in the first century. On the first century playing field in order to work with it. Okay, so we accepted that. We accept that the Septuagint was understood as scripture in the first century, not just a translation. And we accept that Parthenos means virgin. Okay? Remember that, and we'll come back to those ideas.